doctrinal angle or the doctrinal viewpoint, you're going to notice much different you're going to notice a much different viewpoint from the typical Psalms commentary if you happen to foolishly spend money for commentaries. Okay, so we're going to look at Psalms coming through possibly each one from a doctrinal viewpoint. Okay, and that will make them appear much different. Probably, let's pray before we get going. Lord, I do pray you'd help us to understand as we read through this Bible that the most important thing that we should look for is doctrine, which is your beliefs for a given period of time. And Lord, I do pray you'd help us as we come through this hymn book that's in the middle of the Bible, the heart of the Bible, that shows that you want us to praise you in good and bad times. Lord, I pray you'd help us to recognize why songs mean so much to people. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, what is probably the most popular psalm? 23, gotta be. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want, blah, blah, blah. Read down through that. If you ask the average pastor what is the doctrinal basis of Psalms 23, they wouldn't know. It's a second coming psalm. It's about the second coming of Christ. Okay, if you just look at it, a lot of people say, yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death. What's that mean? Well, most everybody views that figuratively. Oh, he died. No, it didn't say he died. It said he walked through the valley of the shadow of death. What is that? Okay, if death has a shadow, then you got to have a son, don't you? You got to have a son to have a shadow. And so somebody is walking through a valley that is known to be a valley where a death being or death cloud passes overhead that causes a shadow. And when these people were in this valley prior to Psalms 23, they were scared to death because they would die from the death being that was over the cloud. And this psalm is saying, I will walk through the valley of the shadow of death and fear no evil. See? And so if you type in shadow of death in your Bible computer program and run it, you might find some interesting things. Okay, and so that's what we're going to do. We're going to approach it first and foremost doctrinally as we come through the Psalms, each of them individually, and then in the process, obviously hit some instructional information that we can get out of them. Okay, so the book of Psalms, generally in the middle of your Bible, or shall we say the heart of the Bible. And what is it about? It's a hymn book. The Psalms has 150 individual psalms. As you can see, each one, they're not chapters per se. Often you hear preachers say, turn in Psalms chapter 50. And granted, I understand what they mean, but that's not really what it is. It's individual psalms, like hymn number 1, hymn number 2, hymn number 3. Okay, and singing is what sets Christianity off different from any religion in the world. Okay, if you listen to the singing of the Buddhists, it will be very eerie, very satanic. Okay, when Brent and I was in the big, huge Buddhist pagoda in Vietnam, they probably had, I would guess, 300 people sitting down there in their KKK outfits. That's what they look like, different colored ones. And they had them sitting in their little formations and everything, and they were down there going, you know, and Brent was taking his plastic bottle and trying to, you know, break up the circuit breakers going on in there. And one of the people said, you cut that out, you know. And then you see birds flying through all this place because they don't have, you know, it's so hot there. They don't have heating systems. Everything's wide open. And then in the very front is the all-seeing eye of Horus, You know, the secret eye, the reptilian eye. And then in the back, you see all the people that they honor, Moses and, you know, and Jesus and Buddha and all these stuff. It's all an ecumenical thing. But that music was just, it's like saying, devils come grab on me. It's hypnotic. That's what the Hail Mary is, the rosary. It's hypnotic. You ever hear the music that some of the snake handlers play? You know, you go down into the mountains of the Tennessee, Kentucky, you know, Virginia. Listen to the music that they play when they start bringing out the snakes. Man, it'll be demonic stuff. I mean, every bit of it. What set Christianity off is the music is joyful. And we're singing about the founder of our faith, Jesus Christ. Muslims don't do that. Buddhists don't do that. Confucius don't do that. That makes biblical Christianity totally unique. And people sing when they're happy. Okay, and so this psalm, that many of the psalms, when you analyze many of these psalms, they will be a collection of poems or songs written about trials, tribulations, trouble, thanksgiving, hearts of gratitude, great triumph. Okay, if you look at many of the songs in the hymn book, there'd be stories like that. The song Amazing Grace, the author of that was a very wicked man, was a slave trader. He was so wicked that the men in the ship just couldn't stand the guy. He fell overboard one time and they were debating about rescuing this guy, and what they did is they harpooned him. Could care less if the guy lived, and pulled him in. And then eventually this man gets born again, and then he writes the song Amazing Grace. Okay, and many of the songs are about great triumph, great tragedies. Okay, many of the contemporary music today is, you know, some guy's on dope. You know, I like you, he likes me, we're okay, you're okay, we're all okay. Isn't it wonderful? You know, that's about the way the music is today. Okay, and so the Psalms are poems. The Jewish Bible is divided in three parts. If you would look in Luke chapter 24. So we'll give a basic foundation of the Psalms, which hopefully will help us out with this. Luke 24, if you ever wonder who decided on the books in the Bible? Okay, the Old Testament is very clear who decided that. And you just go back to an Orthodox Jew, and an Orthodox Jewish Bible has 39 books in it. Okay, I have another English translation of a Jewish Bible. Okay, and I'm glad I have it, because I can see how they lay the books of the Bible in order compared to ours. They end with 2 Chronicles, 1 and 2 Chronicles. That's how they end. On our Bible, that's placed more so, you know, in front of Job. Okay, I'm sorry, in front of Ezra. So they have the same 39 books that we have. Jesus Christ laid out the Old Testament in this fashion, Luke 24, verse 44, when he said it like this. And he said unto them, "These are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses." That's known as the Pentateuch or the Torah, the first five books. "The law of Moses and the prophets," that's all the minor and major prophets, minor meaning a smaller book, "and in the Psalms concerning me." Now, when he says Psalms, obviously we think the Psalms themselves, but for a Jew to see the Psalms, they are including Job, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon, and I think Lamentations. Those are known as the wisdom books. So right there is the Jewish Bible, the same 39 books that we have in the English Bible. Ours are laid out chronologically different. Ours are laid out in a pre-tribulation, pre-millennial fashion. The last word in the Old Testament in our Bible is the word curse. So you have 39 books or 40 save one stripes, the curse of the law. And what redeems us from the 39 books in the Old Testament is Galatians 3:13, where it says Christ redeems us from the curse of the law. For the Jewish Bible, the last word that they find in their Bible is in 2 Chronicles, and it says, go back to Israel. That's the last thing they find in their Bible. It's, go back to Israel. Go to the homeland. Okay? And of course, that was ordered or authorized by Cyrus the Mede. Okay, so for the, I have in the footnote how the Jewish Bible does break it up, okay, according to their books. Okay, the way they're breaking up chronologically. Okay, the Psalms, there are 150 Psalms. They're generally divided in five sections, if you go with what the, you know, people say. And these are logical sections, because if you look at the end of the first section, Psalm 1 through Psalm 41. At the end of 41, it will say amen and amen. Okay, then I will have the book 2, the second set. Okay, the second set runs up to 73, is where the beginning of the third set, and at the end of the 72, You have the verse 19, amen and amen, and then the prayers of David, the son of Jesse, are ended. Okay, so that's kind of how the Psalms are divided out. And the next one will be Psalm 89. The next section will be Psalms 90, book 4, and again at verse 52, amen and amen. So that's a very logical thing to divide it up in that fashion. And then Psalms 106 has probably got amen there also. I'll check that one. So at the end of Psalm, yes, 106, amen, praise you, Lord. So if you do allow for these five sections and do call them five books, then we got 70 books in the Bible. But the way the Bible's got laid out, we got 66, which is a perfect match with Isaiah. Isaiah is the largest book in the Bible with chapters. And Isaiah 1 is a parallel or a very similar to Genesis 1, where Isaiah 1 talks about the beginning, okay? Or in Isaiah 1, verse 2, I think it is. Let me get my ducks in a row, make sure we get it right. Isaiah 1, verse 2, hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth. Okay, so in Genesis 1, in the beginning, God created heaven and the earth. In Isaiah 6, you have, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord. So Isaiah sees the Lord Jesus, or the Lord, Old Testament, Lord Jehovah. And coincidentally, the sixth book in the Bible is a first book named after a man, Joshua, which is the equivalent of the name Jesus. Okay, Joshua is Hebrew to English. Jesus is Greek to English. Okay, it'd be like Jose or Juan. Juan is John in English. So Juan, John, and then Ivan. I think Ivan is the Russian form of John. Okay, obviously different spelling, but the same word. Peter and Pedro. So Jesus and Joshua, so the sixth book is the first book named after a man who is the man that is the Savior, Jesus Christ. Okay, the 40th chapter in Isaiah, verse 3, you have a prophecy of John the Baptist, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, and lo and behold, that shows up in the 40th book of the Bible in chapter 3. And then the 66th chapter in Isaiah, verse 22, it has a prophecy of the new heavens and new earth, and that shows up in the 66th book of the Bible in chapter 21, 22. So that would be like a mathematical way of how we know we got a perfect Bible, the way it's supposed to be. Now, does every chapter go with every book in the Bible, like chapter 2 with Exodus? You know, I don't know if you can stretch it that way. I do know a guy that's tried to do that, but I think it's sort of kind of stretching it. There are some things that are clear, some things aren't clear. Okay, so the Psalm, the book of the Psalms is a hymn book. Okay, and it's a hymn book about many things. The songs or the poems were authored about 1100 year time period. Most of them were by David, or many of them were by David and Solomon. Okay, but Moses had a couple in there. Psalm 90, I think, was one by Moses. And that's why you got that time span in there of about 1,100 years. There are some psalms we don't know who wrote them, okay, which is not that important because we know God breathed into them. If you would look in Acts, I think it's Acts 1, where it mentions the second psalm. I think this is about the casting of lots of who's going to replace Judas Iscariot. Okay, let's see, verse 20. No, it just says written in the book of Psalms. That would happen to be Psalms 109. I can't remember now. Where is it? It's in the beginning of Acts, where it mentions the second psalm, and then it is exactly the second psalm as we have in our Bible. Acts 1? I thought it was here at the beginning of Acts, but I don't recall. Where it mentions a second psalm. And I know some of you, you're going to be looking the rest of the night to find it. Huh? One of them Franklin Bibles. Yeah. So let me go check in the computer. Okay. It's there somewhere. Mike, you want to find it? No, okay.
Yeah, it's 13. It's 13.
Do, do, do. Like I said, it's in Acts 13, not the beginning. I know. Acts 13, 33. There it is, the second psalm. So they even had them laid out some sort of fashion. Okay, that'd be Psalm, let's see, 2 verse 7. Okay, many of the Psalms, as many of our hymns, will be singing about the second coming of Christ. Okay, the famous heretical song, the Battle Hymn of the Republic, which is heresy. That, in actually singing about the second coming of Christ, but the idiots who started to sing this during the Civil War, acting like they saw Jesus Christ come. And when you sing the song, basically they're saying that I have seen the Lord come, and that's a bunch of hooey. And the fifth stanza, that's usually not in hymn books, is one about killing people with the fiery gospel. I mean, that song is an amazing thing. But yeah, people sit there and they hear that and they stand up and you know all that stuff and they think it's so wonderful. But a lot of times people don't listen to the words. Music is something that kind of gets you in a trance and they don't listen to the words. And the thing is, we got to think about these things. We're supposed to think about these words, and these words are words that speak doctrine. Asaph was a man that was teaching doctrine through his music. Okay, and so we need to make sure that our songs are very strong in doctrine. When you read some of the old hymns, you will read some people that did understand doctrine. People nowadays that write music, very little doctrine's in there. Okay, even some of the good songs. Okay, even some of the songs, you know, that Frank Garlock and these people write, and Ron Hamilton, a lot of those, you know, are songs of good Christian character. You know, being faithful to the Lord and loving the Lord and things like that. But as far as doctrinal songs, you know, you find more of that in the olden days. Okay, the largest psalm or the longest psalm is obviously Psalm 119. Okay, it's got 176 verses. They're divided in 8 sections. Each section will have a Hebrew letter. Okay, and there's 22 letters in the Hebrew alphabet. And when you analyze each of those verses, on the average, it mentions the Word of God at least once per every verse. There were 2 verses that, if I remember right, doesn't mention statutes, testimonies, laws, you know, precepts. Okay, 2 of them don't, but then there are several that mention it twice. Okay, and then the shortest psalm is 2 in front of that, Psalm 117. And basically that psalm says we praise God for 2 things, basically 2 things, and that's truth and mercy. Okay, and those are oxymorons, truth and mercy. Somebody is adamantly for the truth doesn't have mercy for people. Somebody that has mercy, they really don't, you know, are letting the truth go, but there's a balance in there. Okay, so that'd be Psalms 119. The word grace only occurs twice. The word faith doesn't occur at all in the Psalms, none whatsoever. And the doctrinal footing of many of the Psalms will be the Great Tribulation and the Second Coming. Now, the Bible does give us hints. The word Selah is a very strong hint. Okay, now, a lot of people that teach the Bible will tell you that Selah means it's a musical rest, which it could be. It may be, I don't know, you know, directly. But the idea is that the word Selah is something that's actually doctrinally pointing to a city called Selah Petra. Selah Petra is the place in Jordan or Edom where the Jews will try to get to hide from the shadow of death, from the death cloud. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, that's going through a valley, trying to get to the rock city. Even in America, we have some barns that says, see the rock city. Now, of course, here, the rock city is down there in, what, Tennessee, down in Chattanooga, around in there. Okay, but still, the idea is, and many of our towns will be named Bible names because of the heritage we have. Bethlehem, Pennsylvania. Philadelphia, Pennsylvania. Hebron, we call it Hebron, okay? And so you've got all these, you know, think about it. You know, David in the Bible is from Hebron, Israel. And I'm from Hebron, Indiana. The H and the I, you know, it all crosses in there. Is that a mystic sign? Who knows? Okay, and so, many of our towns are named after the Bible, but yet then you go out in New Mexico, you got a bunch of devilish named towns. Up in Michigan, they got Hell, Michigan. And they had a big convention on June 6th, 2006. And because it was a big 666 thing. Now, my Dan Harden went up there and did some street preaching, but boy, they had quite a crowd. Oh, really? Okay. Oh, that's unique. Charles Darwin. Okay, so let's look at a few of the verses that I have for the word Selah. The first occurrence in the Bible is 2 Kings 14, verse 7. Okay, here it says, he slew Edom in the valley of Salt 10,000 and took Selah by war and called the name of it Jokthiel unto this day. Okay, the valley of Salt, Sodom, that's where he salted them. The idea of salting something is when an army would come in, conquer a people, if they didn't want those people to rise up ever again, they'd spread salt all over their property. All over the land, of course, you know what's going to happen. Ruin the crops for many, many years. And so when God blew Sodom and Gomorrah off the map, he wanted to make sure nothing was going to rise out of that, so he salted it. That's where that idea comes from. Okay, and this is, notice that Selah is associated with Edom. That's the first occurrence in the Bible. Okay, it's associated with Edom. Edom is what we know as Jordan or portions of Saudi Arabia. Okay, now in the introduction of Psalms, I have several verses there. In Psalms, it gives us examples. Psalms 3, verse 2. I think this is probably the first occurrence in the Psalms. Okay, you'll see at the end of verse 2 the word Selah. But in verse 1, Lord, how are they increased that trouble me? Historically, David, when he's running from Absalom, but Absalom's a type of the Antichrist. Doctrinally, this is a Jew in the tribulation known as Jacob's trouble. And when you get the doctrine of these Psalms, the words jump more off the page. It just has more power to it when you understand the doctrine. Verse 4, I cried unto the Lord with my voice, and he heard me out of his holy hill, Zion. This is a person crying out to God, a Jew in the tribulation, crying out to God for help. Verse 5, that's the famous bedtime prayer. I laid me down and slept, you know. And so where do these things come from? It comes from the Bible. Let's see, the next one chronologically, I have Psalm 7, verse 5. Let the enemy persecute my soul and take it. Yea, let him tread down my life upon the earth and lay mine honor in the dust. The enemy is a doctrinal reference to the Antichrist. And this person is saying, okay, Lord, if you're going to let him kill me, let him kill me. And if you read the context, this is a person that's under absolute persecution. Now, I find it kind of funny. A lot of guys in jail tell me they read through the Psalms to get comfort. You know, a lot of these guys, they read through the book of Job. You know, like they're Job. You know, I'm suffering because of 3 DUIs. You know, what Job suffer for? You know? And they just, you know, cut it out, fellas. And then they read the Psalms, but yet they don't see the doctrine of the Psalms. Okay, Psalms 9, verse 16. The Lord is known by judgment which he executeth. The wicked is snared in the work of his own hands. And then that word, I don't even know if it's hygion or whatever. That means to meditate on this. And then Selah, if that's a musical rest, he wants you to meditate and stop and think about this. And the Lord is known by judgment. The way he's going to be known is in the tribulation. By the judgment, Jesus Christ is the judge fulfilling all the stuff going on in the tribulation time period. And the wicked shall be turned into hell. Yes, they are at the end of the tribulation. He's going to do that. Okay, and then in verse 20, put them in fear, O Lord, that the nations may know themselves to be but men. The nations rise up and think they're gods. Like the old star chamber. We've heard the star chamber in America, but where this developed from was from the nation of England. And then England had what was called the star chamber, and it was where you walked in these court things, and yeah, man, you didn't have any rights whatsoever. And these judges walked in, and on the top of the thing as they walked in, it says, ye shall be as gods. Okay, and this is the mentality of some of these people in political office. This is the mentality these professional athletes get. When you have people going like this down to you, they get to the point where they think that they're immune and they're above the law. And these people are so arrogant, the Illuminati, the Fed. I mean, when you look at Bernanke's face when Ron Paul is chewing him out, that guy, you could see he would like to kill this man. But they have an arrogant attitude about them. People like Hillary, these people think that we need them. This is the attitude they get. In Zephaniah chapter 2, verse 15, I find it interesting that people in the tribulation, they say something like this, I am, and there's none beside me. That's a person saying that. The I am, that's God saying in Exodus 3, I am, and when he says there's none beside me, that's God in Isaiah saying this. And when people get the attitude, I am a God, you see, that's where it's heading in this country, in this world. These globalists, you know, they got plans of dominating this world, come hell or high water, whether you like it or not. Okay, and the mentality at the United Nations is they really believe they're gods. And it's just, you know, to deal with something like that's amazing. And you keep going through the Psalms. Let's try Isaiah 16 for Selah. Isaiah 16, the first four verses. Okay, it says, send ye the lamb to the ruler of the land from Selah. There they drop the H. To the wilderness. The wilderness, that's where they wandered in the wilderness. Everything's going back there. They're going to get fed manna in the wilderness. This is Selah. This is how the Jews will survive if they get there. But the Arabs will be ratting on them all the way down. If they get there, then the manna will be coming out, and they'll try to go out and get the manna before the sun comes up or before the death cloud comes over. It throws out nuclear radiation. Probably the best way to explain the death cloud is on that, you know, I don't know if this still is around, that Mario Brothers game. You know, when you get to a certain point, there's a little thing that shoots stuff down. And it's got to either jump over it or do something. You know, some cloud comes over top and it shoots little boogers down. I don't know what it shoots at them. Okay, and it's supposed to, and that's like the death cloud. Okay, in Isaiah 16, it says, in the wilderness unto the mount of the daughter of Zion, and it shall be that as a wandering bird cast out of the nest, so the daughters of Moab shall be at the fords of Arnon. Take counsel, execute judgment, make thy shadow as the night in the midst of the noonday, hide the outcast of Israel's. Bewray not him that wandereth, let mine outcast dwell with Moab, with thee Moab, that's Jordan. Be thou a covert or covering or undercover to them from the face of the spoiler, the Antichrist. For the extortioner, Antichrist, is at an end. Famous words, the end. Tribulation time period. The spoiler ceaseth, the oppressors are consumed out of the land. Okay, and then verse 5, and in mercy shall the throne be established. So you can see verse 5 is going into the second coming. So verse 3 and 4 is coming to the end of the tribulation. Verse 5 is going into the promise of the second coming. Okay, the only other book that has the word Selah in it is Habakkuk. Habakkuk. It's in there. Right after Nahum. Right before Zephaniah. So, in the Old Testament, going backwards, Malachi, Zechariah, Haggai, Zephaniah, Habakkuk. Habakkuk chapter 3 has the word Selah three times. Okay, this is a prayer, chapter 3, verse 1. This is a prayer, a written prayer of Habakkuk. Okay, and this prayer is about the second coming of Jesus Christ. You'll see in the middle of verse 3 the word Selah. Okay, and let's see, it's around 9, about two-thirds into the verse 9. And at the end of verse 13. Okay, now let's see if we can find something that rings a bell with the second coming, tribulation or second coming. Okay, if this is sound, what I'm saying about the word Selah. Okay, verse 3. God came from Teman, and the Holy One from Mount Paran. Now I heard a guy expound upon this verse. It said that Teman is a planet out in the far galaxies, and this is a place where God came from. Yeah. Where's Paran? Anybody got cross-reference? That's another word for Mount Sinai. Okay, so if you type in Paran, you'll find something associated with Mount Sinai. Mount Sinai is where the Ten Commandments was given. And so what's going to happen in the second coming, Jesus Christ is going to come right back to Mount Sinai. And then he's going to come up the same highway, the same direction the Jews came up into the land of Israel. Now, he's going to do it pretty fast, though. As he's floating above the ground about 2 feet in that chariot, and it's shooting flames out a mile at a time, torching all those troops coming through there. And then he's going to come up and cross the Jordan River right where Elijah crossed it, right where Joshua and them crossed it, and go right into the Valley of Armageddon. Okay, that's all Bible laid out. Okay, and Teman, okay, I have the cross-reference going to W, going those other places, and if you could run those references I have there, Teman is another place for Edom. That's what we know today as Jordan and Saudi Arabia. That's where it's all happening. You know, if you believe the 911 stuff that the media puts out, 15 of the 19 people that purportedly flew the planes in came from Saudi Arabia. None of them came from Iraq. Somebody's pulling somebody's leg. Okay, and then I found out that there was a complete electrical shutdown of the Twin Towers like the week before, which is odd. And there's other stuff going on. Okay, so, but notice the second half of this verse. It was Habakkuk 3, verse 3. His glory covered the heavens. Now, if that's not second coming, I don't know what is. That's the glory of Jesus Christ, God. His glory covered the heavens, and the earth was full of his praise, and his brightness was as the light. That's second coming all the way through there. And that's God. Okay, the next occurrence of Selah is in the middle of verse 9 or two-thirds into it. After the word Selah, it says, thou didst cleave the earth with rivers. The mountains saw thee, and they trembled. The overflowing water passed by. The deep uttered his voice and lifted up his hands on high. The moon, the sun and the moon stood still in her habitation. At the light of thine arrows they went, and at the shining of thy glittering spear. That's the earth worshiping Jesus Christ when he comes back. Okay, and then verse 20, thou didst march through the land in indignation, big word for anger. Thou didst thresh the heathen in anger. Now farmers know what that is. That's a combine. It's like a threshing machine. And that's threshing or cutting up the ungodly. The ungodly are like the chaff which wind driveth away. So the ungodly are coming into this combine machine, and then it goes through the threshing machine, it goes through the beater house, and it comes out to the straw walker, and it goes back and forth, and it pushes the chaff out the back, the big blower. That combine's very similar to the second coming of Christ. You see, and then when you read down through this, man, it's all through this. It's just, man, it's all through. If you don't see the doctrine, this doesn't make any sense at all. And that's why people miss so much Bible, because they don't look at it doctrinally. And when you don't understand it doctrinally, this is why the average preacher, most of the time his sermon text of good churches, okay, we'll call them fundamentalist churches, I bet you that if you sat in a church and took the text verses and the verses that they taught of all their services, you'd probably get to less than 5% of the Bible through the year. You're lucky to get that. Probably more like 1%. I remember at Hiles Anderson that one time Jack Hiles' son-in-law, Johnny Murphy, actually said that Jack Hiles preaches on 25 subjects. That's all he preaches about. 25 subjects. He had them listed, the 25, and they were all motivational. Get out there and do the work. Get out there and get people in here. Get out here and pay for the work. Make sure you come and pay. Make sure you show up and get in your pew. And that's what he basically preached about. When he did teach Bible verse by verse, it was so shallow, it was pitiful. I mean, there was no verse by verse teaching at all. The best Bible teacher that Hiles Anderson had when I was there is now serving a 110-year prison sentence, while his wife is serving a 58-year prison sentence. And they were guilty. And they were doing this stuff when he was a teacher there. And granted, every school's got its bad apples, you know, but the idea is that he admitted that all that his Bible teaching was a Warren Wiersbe's worn over notes. Warren Wiersbe is an evangelical. And he just teaches the Bible from a very shallow devotional viewpoint. And when you do that, you cannot understand these passages. This is why, one of the reasons why these guys got to change the Bible so much. Because it doesn't fit their religious viewpoints. When you see the doctrine of the Bible, when you rightly divide the doctrine of the Bible, you let the Bible say what it said, to whom it's spoken, you don't have to add a word, don't have to subtract a word, don't have to change anything, and the Bible becomes a final authority. And be honest with you, makes my life much more easier as far as I'm not the authority. You hear all these pastors talking about pastoral authority and all this kind of Tommy rot. All they are is a bunch of Protestant popes. Well, I don't like this guy. Well, I don't like this guy because he said this. Just grow up. You're not going to agree with everybody. You don't even agree with yourself half the time, if you're honest. You know, I read this article about, Michael Pearl teaches this, you know, I don't agree with that. Who cares what you agree with? It's his problem if he's going to teach something wrong. It's not my problem. He's got so much good, I'm going to take the good out of it. You know, but, you know, there's people actually leaving churches because a pastor don't like Michael Pearl stuff. I'm thinking, get a life, people. You know, you've got adults in your church. Let them read what they want to read. Pick out the good stuff. Ignore the bad. Ask God to give you discretion and wisdom. I mean, it's just amazing. You know, when I put this Bible out, you know, I sent it to a good friend. Thought he would be, it was a blessing to him. And boy, I got raked over to coals. And man, he did not appreciate it at all. And I thought, man, is this the way a friend talks to a friend? So I appealed to him and wrote him back, answered all his arguments that he had from a very kind viewpoint, trying to win my friend back because somehow he was got his clutch plate burnt. And so I just wrote him back, and then he wrote back and said, I don't know what to say to you. Well, the first letter was, here's my problems and I won't talk about it. How would a marriage be if you did that? Friendship ain't like that. So I answered his questions, responded back to him as a friend. He responded back, said he didn't know what to do. I responded back, said, if you don't want it, send it back. And I enclosed $7 for postage. He sent it back. And I just dropped it. It's not my problem. You know, the praise the Lord about this situation and this situation? The fella just wrote me 2 weeks ago and apologized. It's taken almost 3 years. You see? And, hey, it's nothing on my, nothing off my back. And I basically, you know, my philosophy is that if you agree with somebody 9 out of 10 times, you're doing pretty good. In basketball, when you shoot 10 free throws, you make 9. You're going to be the best guy on the team as far as shooting free throws. You know, I can learn from somebody that I don't agree with 8 out of 10 times. And the thing is, if we have truth as our final authority, and if this Bible is our final authority, I believe you can learn from anybody, even the Pope himself. You know, a lot of Baptists don't believe that Jesus' soul went to hell. The Catholic Church teaches that. Well, I'm sorry on that issue. I've got to agree with the Pope on that issue. You know, even a blind squirrel gets a squirrel gets an acorn once in a while, and he got that one right. You see, and what it is, it's not personalities. We got to divorce that from truth and look at the truth of these things. And so when we approach this book of Psalms, we're going to approach it from a doctrinal viewpoint. There's going to be some interesting words come up through the Psalms. Okay, I have closer down towards the bottom that there are entire psalms about the Great Tribulation. Psalm 79 is one example. There are entire psalms that write about the Antichrist, the entire psalm. I have examples, Psalms 10, 52, 73, and 109. There are two or three chapters in the book of Job that are entire chapters describing the Antichrist. It's just that Eliphaz, Zophar, and Bildad thought that Job was the Antichrist. Okay, and there are Psalms 14 and verse 53 are parallel psalms, almost identical, that brings up this interesting group of people or beings called the workers of iniquity. It's a strange group of people, or if you don't want to think they're people, beings of some type, workers of iniquity. Type in that phrase. You're going to find that occur about 21, 22 times in the Bible. The first occurrence would be Job chapter 3. And on one occurrence, the workers of iniquity are in the same verse with the shadow of death. That's an interesting match meet there. Workers of iniquity would be the beings, possibly the kings, the 10 kings in Revelation, or a bunch of cronies that do the bidding for the Antichrist, whether they're humans, whether they're beings of some type. They will be running the court systems. Okay, and they are very closely associated with what's called the mystery of iniquity and the mother of harlots church. So that's a very interesting phrase. Most of the occurrence of the workers of iniquity are in Job, Psalms, and Proverbs. Most of the occurrence. There's a couple times, I think, in the New Testament. Okay, and then Psalms 20, and then there are Psalms about the millennial reign of Christ. Psalms 23 is an example. Psalms 76, 95 through 101 are all millennial Psalms about Jesus Christ ruling as King. Wonderful Psalms. And then Psalms 22, any Bible teacher will show you that Psalms 22 will reveal truths about the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. When you read it, you'll see verse 1 is a quotation that Jesus says on the cross. And at the end of that psalm will be a promise about the person on the cross having a seed. Meaning that's a promise, a doctrinal promise, or a prophecy, I guess you could say. A doctrinal prophecy of the new birth as a result of Calvary. That Psalms 22, verse 30 and 31 is what Jesus insinuated to Nicodemus when he said, "And you're a master of Israel and don't know this." He's saying, "You're a master teacher of the Bible and you did not know that the new birth was going to be a result of my sacrifice at Calvary. You don't know that?" And if you ask a lot of the master that teach the Bible today, they don't know that either. A lot of them don't know it. I didn't. Coming through 5 years of Christian college, I didn't pick up on that. I didn't know anything about that. Okay, and so that's Psalms 22. Okay, that's enough for the foundation. In order to build a big skyscraper, you got to have a big foundation. So we laid it out, I guess, okay.